we started our study of Revelation, and we got through chapter 1, and we also got through the letters of the church at Ephesus. And my thinking going forward is that the letters to the seven churches, or rather the seven letters to the churches, because these were not written as seven separate letters. The book of Revelation was written and was sent round to all the churches. But they were the last word of the Lord to the churches. And it actually probably makes sense for us to do a week on each church, because he actually said a lot, and sometimes said a lot in a very few verses, as indeed is the case this morning. We're just going to read from verse 8 to verse 11, which was the message to one church in particular. But it has an awful lot to tell us. Just by way of recap, to every church, Jesus wrote, first of all, an introduction to himself, and the introduction was taken from the overarching introduction that he makes in chapter 1. And then he takes a bit of that to each separate church, and he introduces himself to that church by part of the overall description that you see in chapter 1. Then there are several aspects to each letter, but normally, after the introduction comes, there's usually a commendation, there's usually a condemnation, there's usually a promise, and there is usually some sort of, in that promise, there's some sort of exhortation to go forward in a new way. And there are some exceptions, and today's is one of them. With the church that we're going to read about today, the church in Smyrna, there was no condemnation. The Lord had nothing bad to say about this church. But before we read it, we also need to remind ourselves that we said that there was a letter to the church, but the solution was given to the individual. So it's to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And therefore, although the letter was written to the church as a whole, whether it be condemning or commending, the promise was given to the church as a whole, but the response was called for from the individual heart. And therefore, you can be in a church that's like one of the worst of these, but you can make a personal decision to respond to the exhortation of Jesus to walk differently. And I think that is an important thing, that a church is a body of people made up of individuals who all make individual decisions. And in making those individual decisions, they stand in their own right before God, regardless of what the church does. And none of us are going to be pilloried or vilified if we stand upright against what the church is doing. We don't necessarily have to be divisive in the church, but we have to conduct our own life in a right way. And if everybody in the church did that, then the whole church would not have a problem, would it? One of the things that this letter is going to cause us to ask, and I'll try to remember to deal with it later, is, what if I'm persecuted? Will I have the courage to stand? Will I have the courage to do what was done here? And I think there is an exhortation for us to stand, but there's also comfort if we fail. But we'll come back to that. So, let's read it and then get into it. So this is the second letter. It's verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It's a long time since I've had four verses that have given me more study to do and more questions to answer. So, first of all, it's to the angel, and we did say, did we, it was uncertain. The word angel simply means messenger. This could have been a literal angelic being. My own view is it probably is more likely to refer to the pastor of the church or whoever is speaking to that church, because angels generally don't need to receive letters on these matters. Generally speaking, angels already know this. It's the pastors of the churches that actually need to receive the letters. So the messenger to the church would be whoever's preaching in that church. And we have a very interesting guy who, not at the time of writing, but fairly soon afterwards, was preaching to this church. And we're going to look at what happened to his life, because it begins the fulfillment of what is written here. And this is the man called Polycarp. But we'll come back to that. So it's this letter is written to whoever's preaching to the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna means myrrh. It's a substance which gives off immense and wonderful fragrance when crushed. And there's a very important thing here, because this is the church in Smyrna was heavily persecuted. And so Christians were, in terms of standing as Christians, they were crushed, not just by being publicly defamed and by being held in poverty, being unable to trade. And we'll go into that a little bit more in a minute. But they were crushed in the sense that if you admitted to being Christian, you were executed or tortured or imprisoned. So it was actually a lot easier not to be a Christian. It was very easy not to stand up and not to allow yourself to be crushed. And what happened at the martyrdom of Polycarp, which I will come to, is a demonstration of this, that the saints of God who are crushed because they stand up for him are a pleasant fragrance in the nostrils of the Lord. So the world stands by and looks in horror, but the Lord, precious unto the Lord is the death of his saints. So when people die for the Lord, he looks upon it as precious. Now, there's a lot of emotive talk would come from the non-Christian world, or even some of the Christian world, to say, well, what kind of a God is it that would watch his children tortured and executed and claim to love them? And why would that be pleasant to him? Well, it's not one I want to get into in great depth, other than to say God gives everyone a chance in their response. And we're going to see that he did this here. He gives everybody a chance to respond rightly. Now, in order to do that, you have to put people at risk that they might not respond rightly. Fortunately, the Lord's response to us is an eternal response. So whilst they suffered on earth, what they then receive in terms of accolades and in terms of grace and in terms of goodness and mercy and love in heaven is huge. And of course, what you see in the Muslim extremists at the moment is that same kind of thought, but upended, so that they have to, that they've convinced themselves they have to go out there and get killed and bomb themselves and become human bombs in order to receive some sort of reward in heaven. That's not what this is about. This is Christians simply loving people and being tortured and killed for doing so, and the Lord saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's Christians doing what the Lord himself did, which is coming and giving his life for the unsaved in order to get them saved if they would be saved. So that's what's precious in the sight of the Lord. That's what is a pleasant fragrance in his nostrils. So, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. We need to just, I find this interesting. Turn to Isaiah 44. and start at verse 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God is putting himself up here and saying, I am the only God. There is no other. And of course, that's what Christians get told off for. Is it? So your way's the only way then? Yeah, well, that's what God says. He doesn't say there are lots of different ways to the top. He says, I'm the way. It was repeated in the New Testament. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So there is an unequivocal, I'm God, there is none other like me. There's no one else. No one else can do what I do. What's interesting is, in the Hebrew, this is Jehovah in Isaiah 44. In Revelation, that's obviously Jesus. So Jesus and Jehovah are also being seen as one when he describes himself in Revelation 2 as I am, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The first and the last is Jehovah, but dead and came to life is Jesus. So you can't separate the two. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there is this evidence of the multiple personalities yet oneness in God speaking to John to write this down for a church that is precious in his sight, that's a pleasant fragrance in his sight, and saying, the one who's writing this to you isn't John. It's the first and the last who died and came to life. And John, of course, was there when Jesus died and came to life. But what we're talking here in Smyrna is John's writing this at roughly 100 years old, 96 AD. The crucifixion's passed. Jerusalem has been absolutely sacked, razed to the ground. There is this, it was in a period of that, wasn't it, between 70 and about 135 AD. So in the middle of that, John is writing this. And there is the next generation of Christians coming along, some of whom are disciples of and have been taught by John. And when John's writing this, he's saying, it's not me that's writing this, it's Jesus himself. So it's one of the reasons I think we really need to pay attention, because Jesus wrote these letters to his churches. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. So, works is works. Tribulation, the word is thlipsis, which is pressure. I know your works and the pressure that you're under, that you're working whilst under immense pressure. And your poverty. And the word for poverty literally means beggary or penury. It is absolute, abject, penniless poverty. And you think, well, why would Christians be that penniless? And by the way, when we get later on in Revelation, we're going to read that just as it was in the first century of the church, it's also going to be in the last century. Christians will not be able to buy, sell or trade unless they carry the mark of the beast. So pennilessness and penury will return to believers during the tribulation. And we'll get into why the church wouldn't be involved in that when we get there. But this strategy to get people to say Caesar is Lord, this was the oppression that Christians were under, was that Rome itself had said, you must worship Caesar. You must say Caesar is Lord. And they had a duty to do every year where they had to take a pinch of incense and they had to go into a temple that was set up to worship. Now, Smyrna was this city that it was a port city, and it went up from the sea, and there was a street that they called the Golden Street. And on that street were several places of pagan worship. There was a temple to Zeus. There was one to Aesculapius, you now see the snake on the pole outside chemist shops. So it dates back to alchemy and the worship of various healing rites and things like that. So it was Aesculapius was said to be the healing god. And there were all these pagan gods that you could worship. And there was a competition. Smyrna was said to be the flower of this time. And when you looked at it from the sea with the Golden Street going up and all the way the city was laid out, it looked like a crown. And notice at the end of this, the Lord says to this group, if you persist through all of this persecution, I will give you the crown of life. They were in a town that claimed to be crowned. So it was called the Crown City by many. It was also one of the first places that athletics got going. And the crown that's referred to here is not the diadem crown or the king's crown. It's the crown that you give to the winner in a competition. And the name's gone out of my head. The Stephanos crown. So when Jesus says to these people, I will give you the crown of life, in their mind would be these two things. The fact that the city was a crown city, and also that crowns were handed to winners in their athletic competitions, similar to our Olympics. So it was meaningful to them to say, look, going on around you is all this pagan stuff, and they're dishing out crowns in this city that's called the City of the Crown, but I'm going to give you a different crown if you remain faithful to me. It was a very meaningful statement to Smyrna to say that. And so there was a competition that was for the church, not the church, that's, sorry, Lord. There were for the city that would house the temple to the god Roma. And it was to worship the god of Rome and to worship the current Caesar. And Smyrna won that competition because it was a big and opulent city, but also a great trading city, a very famous city. And there were, I think, six cities in this competition, which Smyrna got first place. So the temple to Rome was in Smyrna. So this was the place that they had to go, one of several throughout the Roman Empire. They had to take a pinch of incense and go into this temple and drop the incense into the flames while saying Caesar is Lord. And of course, Christians wouldn't do that. Now, if you didn't do that, and also you weren't one of the trade guilds, now the trade guilds were similar, and in fact, we still have evidence of it in the UK today, Freemasonry being one of them. If you have trade guilds, they would often associate themselves with one of these pagan gods. So if you belong to a trade guild, you could trade. But if you didn't belong to the trade guild, nobody would buy your stuff. So as soon as you said, well, I'm not going to worship the god of Rome and I'm not going to worship the god of the trade guild, as soon as you did either of those or both of those, suddenly you could no longer trade. You couldn't make an income. You became utterly penniless. No way of making any money at all. You were reduced to beggary. That's the situation these Christians found themselves in, where the Lord very simply, in a sentence, says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, and then says, but you're rich. And they probably didn't feel rich a lot of the time. It's one of the reasons that feelings-based Christianity is such a trap. They probably felt like beggars, hungry, starving, no roof over their head. Not sure how they were going to feed their kids next week. It was an uncomfortable, bumpy ride for them. But the Lord, first of all, allowed it to continue because they were the people who were taking his word to that community. The community were rejecting that word. And what we will see when we look at Polycarp's martyrdom is that they were not only, it wasn't only that they were, that the Gentile population were rejecting what they said, but the Jewish population, more than anyone, were enthusiastically persecuting these Christians. So the people who were supposed to be God's people were not being God's people. We'll come back to that point. But he says, I know, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, there are two thoughts on this. There may well be more, but there are two that I know of. One is what we've just said. The Jews were the ones who were persecuting the Christians more than anyone. They are supposed to be Jews. If we quickly turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. You will see that Paul addresses something similar to this. And I'm going to just cut in mid-sentence, but he's going through, he's trying to teach Israel a thing or two about themselves and trying to teach the Gentiles something about Israel. And he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, he's saying they're not all Jews who claim to be Jews. What he's saying is to be a Jew is not just being born a Jew. Being a Jew is being part of Israel, which means governed by God, and therefore doing the will of God and seeking to do nothing else but the will of God. That is the calling of a Jew. So one version of this, or one interpretation of this, is that it was the Jews in town that were doing the bulk of the persecution. So they were claiming to be Jews, but were not really, because they were not doing what God would have had them done. That's one. The other thing is, of course, the Romans themselves, who in a sense were claiming to be Jews because they were claiming to be the people of God. Caesar, of course, was God in their eyes. Do you follow that? So they were claiming to be the people of God, but they weren't really. And if any of you read Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, that's what appears in his chapter on this. I'm drawn towards the former rather than the latter myself, but either could be true. It's not absolutely certain what is meant. Clearly, though, these people who are claiming that they're Jews and are not are of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they're Satan worshippers. And of course, all of this pagan worship that was going on in the town fundamentally was Satan worship in one form or another, because each of these pagan gods were put there by Satan and represented an aspect of his character, and also represented his heart desire to be worshipped instead of God. Then it gets really interesting. It says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Well, that's all right for you to say. How do you tell someone who's utterly terrified, who might be getting tortured, who might have seen their kids killed? I mean, you've got to understand that when satanic people, and think of Hitler as a modern day example, when they get it into their heads to persecute, they're not interested in just killing you. They want you to suffer. And you get, I'm going to refrain because of the presence of children, but you get some things that are utterly unconscionable, where people's children are killed in front of them before they killed themselves. And there are all sorts of graphic examples. You just think, this is so sick. But I'm going to refrain from talking about them this morning. And so you've got extreme persecution and people are utterly terrified and yet are saying, no, I'm a Christian. And in fact, I think I've said this to you before. At home, I've got a book of letters that have passed between Roman emperors on various issues. And one of them is a letter from a governor to a Roman emperor about what to do with Christians. And the answer comes back, put them to death unless they recant. But the real ones won't recant. And you have to say, what is it that got into people that would make them suffer the most heinous torture rather than recant? Well, it's the fact of the resurrection. It's the fact that he came back, the fact that he's alive. Otherwise, what's the point? You know, you don't read of people being persecuted like this for a Buddhist belief or a Hindu belief. But as soon as you say Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm a Christian, I believe he rose from the dead, he died for my sins, and he rose again to prove that I'm forgiven, and that one day I will be with him in heaven, and he sits and makes intercession for me at the right hand of the Father, and all that stuff, as soon as you start saying that, you get persecuted. So don't fear those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, so the exhortation is do not fear. You can then know that there must be some provision that goes beyond your natural ability to not fear. And I asked myself the question as I was studying this, because in my current state, as I stand before you, I would be a chicken. I would run for the hills. If somebody came after me with branding irons or a hangman's noose, or I'd be, it's all right, you don't need to do that. And I don't know whether I would have the strength of character to say, hang me, flog me, burn me at the stake, I don't care, I'm a Christian. I honestly don't know whether I'd have the courage to do that. I certainly know this, I wouldn't have unless God gave me the grace and the courage to do it. So it's supernaturally given, I believe. That said, what if, suppose at that final hurdle when I have this opportunity to prove myself in the face of death, I fail? Have I lost it? Am I now not saved? And what came to my mind was that Peter at the cross, Jesus had told him ahead of time, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he didn't just deny the Lord, but if you read the story, he actually cursed him. He reviled him. He started off by saying, no, I'm not anything to do with those Christians. And then when he was pressed harder, he got stronger and said, I've told you I'm nothing to do with those Christians. And on the third occasion, he actually cursed the Lord. And then at the end of the gospel, you have the conversation between the Lord and Peter, where the Lord says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter doesn't say, yeah, of course I do. I think in Peter's mind is the betrayal, and he says, yeah, you know, do you agape love me? And he says, I philos you. And there's a big argument whether there's any difference, and I'm honestly not sure. But what I see in this, possibly wrongly, is Peter saying, yeah, I do love you, but I'm not sure I can live up to it. I'm not really sure whether I do love you, but I don't know how far I can go with it. And with that, the Lord allows him to write chunks of the New Testament. And in the final analysis, he was given the courage because he was crucified. Tradition has it upside down. There is some doubt about that. But he certainly died by crucifixion rather than deny the Lord. So I guess the Lord takes us through these things, and I guess he will give you what you need if it ever comes to it, is my only comfort to you. Because I do think we're entering a time where persecution of Christians is going to increase, not decrease. You know, we're immune to it in the UK, so we think, and yet Christians have been arrested just for sharing the gospel. There was one occasion in Bournemouth, I believe, where somebody was preaching the gospel and a load of thugs started throwing bottles and cans at them. and the police turned up and arrested the Christians, not the people who were throwing bottles and cans. So it's begun in our own nation, and we mustn't lose sight of that. But what happened after this was written was an amazing thing, in that Polycarp, who was the leader of this church going forward, he was being pursued because he would not worship Rome. He wouldn't take his little bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And the locals were trying to protect him, and they took him to a farm. And the Romans discovered where he was and were going to this farm, and they moved him to another farm. And when they got to the first farm, they tortured the family there, who eventually revealed where Polycarp was being kept. Now, during this period of time, Polycarp had had a dream or a vision or some such, where he saw his own pillow burst into flame, and the Lord spoke to him and said, you're going to be burnt at the stake as a witness for me. So when they got to the second farm, they found him asleep, unconcerned, it seemed. And he got up and he cooked them a meal. And he said to them, is it okay if I pray one last time? And there was no trying to escape. And there was no, he just said, I want to pray. And apparently he prayed for a couple of hours. And according to what's written about it, and you can look this up, there is, if you look up the martyrdom of Polycarp, you'll get the whole story. And I believe it was written by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. But you get this story where he says, I just need to pray. And over 2 hours, he prays for the church, his own church, the wider church. He prays for all sorts of people. And then he just goes with them quite meekly. And he's put before the local dignitaries. And I'm just going to read a section from the letter. Mind you, I could read all of it, but I haven't got the time. So, sorry I'm taking time, because I don't want to read you pages and pages, but I do want to get the... So when Polycarp was brought before the proconsul, he inquired whether he were the man. And on his confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, have respect to thine age and to other things in accordance therewith, as it is their wont to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists. Then Polycarp, with a solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were in the stadium, and waved his hand to them, and groaning and looking up to heaven, he said, away with the atheists. But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, swear the oath, and I will release thee, revile the Christ, Polycarp said, 46 years have I been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? But on his persisting again, saying, swear by the genius of Caesar, he answered, if thou supposest vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, and feignest that thou art ignorant who I am, hear thou plainly, I am a Christian. But if thou wouldest learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing. So in the face of this, he's saying, if you give me a chance, I'll tell you the gospel. His answer to a demand, revile Christ, was, I can't do that, but I can tell you the gospel. If you just set aside a time, I'll tell you the gospel. Whereupon the proconsul said, I have wild beasts here, and I will throw thee to them, except they repent. Polycarp said, call for them. For repentance from better to worse is a change not permitted to us. Don't you love that spirit of, you want me to repent from the glories of Christ to this rubbish? I mean, he was rubbing their nose in it, I have to say. But it is a noble thing to change from untowardness to righteousness. Yeah, ask me to repent the other way round, and I might, but I'm not prepared to repent backwards. Then he said to him again, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire if thou despisest the wild beasts, unless thou repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season, and after a little while is quenched, for thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Come, do what thou wilt. I mean, this would make an amazing play, wouldn't it? He says, you're consigning me to a fire that's going to burn for a few minutes. You have no idea what you're walking into with the fires of judgment. They're going to burn eternally. It's peanuts by comparison. He's a man who's confident of his future. Death has no sting for him. Now, Jesus is supposed to put to death, if you like, taking away the sting from death. So saying these things and more besides, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his countenance was filled with grace, so that not only did it not drop in dismay at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astounded and sent his own herald to proclaim three times in the midst of the stadium, Polycarp hath confessed himself a Christian. And that was outstanding because nobody would do it. As soon as you confess to being a Christian of your own free will, you were signed over to beggary, torture, persecution, and possibly execution. So it was an outstanding thing, so shocking to the proconsul that he made these announcements out in the streets. Now, the thing is, this church still exists. All right? Smyrna is the current town of Izmir in Turkey, and there's still a Christian church there. Now, just by contrast, Ephesus that we talked about last week, where they were all in the streets saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians and all that. The only thing left of that particular place of worship is a single pillar. That's all that exists, a few ruins of foundations and a single pillar. The thing that Ephesus was into has been destroyed, despite the fact that they insisted it was the strongest and the best and the biggest and the most wonderful that you'd ever come across. Here, Christians were trodden underfoot, persecuted, tortured and killed, and there is still a church in Izmir today. Hallelujah. Why? Because of this martyrdom. What happened over this martyrdom is rather than being the church being discouraged, it was hugely encouraged. Massively encouraged. Let's read on. Then they thought fit to shout with one accord that Polycarp should be burned alive, for it must needs that the matter of the vision should be fulfilled, which was shown him concerning his pillow. When he saw it on fire while praying and turning around, he said prophetically to the faithful who were with him, I must needs be burned alive. He was, to say resigned to it was the wrong word. He was rejoicing at the prospect. Most odd. Now, when you're surrounded by believers, and your attitude is, look, I know about this, this has to happen, and it's great. And he's not screaming and shouting, and he's not down in his countenance, and he's not waving his fist and shouting about injustice. He's saying, bring it on. Because I'm not going to repent from where I am to worse, so I've either got to go forward, or you've got to burn me alive. There's no mid-ground here. These things then happened with so great speed, quicker than words could tell, the crowd forthwith collecting from the workshops and baths, timber and faggots, and the Jews especially, and that was the point that I wanted to make, and the Jews especially assisting in with this zeal, as is their wont. The Jews were particularly keen to burn him alive, just as the Jews were particularly keen to crucify Jesus. You know, give us Barabbas, they said. But when the pile was made ready, divesting himself of all his upper garments and loosing his girdle, he endeavored to take off his shoes, though not in the habit of doing this before, because all the faithful at all times vied eagerly who should soonest touch his flesh. For he had been treated with honor for his holy life even before his gray hairs came. In other words, this Polycarp was someone who had been revered as a holy man all his life. Said he'd served the Lord 86 years, didn't he? He's about 100 years old now. And this must be really embarrassing for the proconsul to be stringing up a 100-year-old man to be put to death in this way. It kind of stinks, doesn't it? It's like they've gone around persecuting Christians and they're taking a 100-year-old man and they're tying him to a stake to be burned alive. It's kind of bonkers. And it doesn't show Rome in a great light at all. Forthwith, then the instruments were prepared for the pile. Were placed around him, and they were going likewise to nail him to the stake. And he said, "Leave me as I am. For if he that had granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pile unmoved, even without the security which you seek from the nails." You say, "I don't fear this. I'll just stand here. You just get on with it. Do what you need to do." So they did not nail him, but tied him. Then he, placing his hands behind him and being bound to the stake, like a noble ram out of a great flock for an offering, a burnt sacrifice made ready and acceptable to God, looking up to heaven, said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee for that thou hast granted me this day and hour that I might receive a portion among the number of the martyrs." You don't picture people queuing up to be martyred, do you? "Thank you, Lord, that you gave me this chance to be martyred in the cup of thy Christ unto resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and of body, and in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among these in thy presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou didst prepare and reveal it beforehand and hast accomplished it, thou that art the faithful and true God." Now, it did occur to me that we Christians moan when we get into trouble and persecution and stuff. That was not Polycarp's response. Polycarp's response was, "Thank you, Lord, that you gave me this opportunity to be a witness, even unto death." And the similarities between this and the crucifixion. I'm trying to give them the gospel. They want to kill me, so I let them kill me. When he had offered up the amen and finished the prayer, the fireman lighted the fire, and a mighty flame flashing forth, we to whom it was given to see, so this is an eyewitness account, saw a marvel. Yea, we were preserved that we might relate to the rest what had happened. And later in the letter, if you do look it on the internet, he deliberately takes testimony from other people because this is so unbelievable. Right? The fire, making the appearance of a vault, like the sail of a vessel filled by the wind, made a wall around about the body of the martyr, and it was there in the midst, not like flesh burning, but like a loaf in the oven, or like gold and silver refined in a furnace. For we perceived such a fragrant smell, as it were the wafted odor of frankincense or some other precious spice. These flames form this big arch around him, not burning him, but what everybody smelled was Smyrna. They smelled the fragrance of this stuff that had been crushed and burned and filled the whole atmosphere with a fragrance. Normally, when you burn flesh, you get a stink. He was set on fire, and this produced a fragrance. No wonder they couldn't conquer this church after this. Because God was saying, "I'm in charge of this. It might look like the Romans are in charge, setting a fire around him, but look, I can protect him from the fire if I choose to. The only reason he's dying is for your sake, so that you have a chance to get the gospel. So at length, lawless men, seeing that his body could not be consumed by the fire, ordered an executioner to go up to him and stab him with a dagger. And when he had done this, there came forth a quantity of blood so that it extinguished the fire. And all the multitude marveled that there should be a so great a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. They've seen it, haven't they? They've seen just what the disciples saw on the day of resurrection when they said, he's risen. This was all true. I've got nothing to fear because my Lord is risen. And nothing that they can do to me can ever take that away from me. I am destined to be resurrected with the resurrected Christ. It's the same here. God put his mark on this so that everybody in Smyrna would know that to stand for Christ in the face of persecution had an eternal good consequence. Remarkable, remarkable. I'm not going to read any more of that because I'm fast running out of time. There's one other thing that we need to look at. But notice what he says. Don't fear these things. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And this is the crown, you know, the city of the crown, who were used to dishing out the Stephanos crowns in athletic competitions. Don't worry about any of that. You stand with me. In spite of your poverty, I consider you to be rich, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, you're all winners. Praise God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So what we need to do is just confirm, what is the second death? Because to a lot of people, and many of you in this room do understand it already, but for the purpose of anyone who doesn't, and also for the purpose of anybody tuning into us online, the second death is, let's let the Bible describe it. Turn to Revelation 21, which obviously means we're going to come back to it again as we work our way through. We'll start Revelation 21, and the key verse is verse 8, but we'll just back up a verse or two to verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So here we are. It's the first and last speaking again, isn't it? I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Notice you don't have to accomplish anything to receive life from Christ. You just have to be thirsty for it. All right? He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that's the second death described. There's a saying that says, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. When you're born just physically, then you die, there's another death to come. And it's not the death of annihilation, as some people like John Stott and the annihilationists would have you believe. It's not the death of annihilation. It's the death of separation from God as your life and your joy and your peace. It's a separation from God. The second death comes, and we'll find it. We'll come across it again as we study Revelation and we get to the judgment seat of Christ at the end. That there is this second death for those who have not, during their lifetime, trusted in him. However, if you're born of the flesh, you're born from your mother's womb, and you're born again because you have come into a knowledge and a relationship with Christ, you don't have a second death. So what he's saying to the church in Smyrna is, if you stand and if you remain faithful, the second death will not come near you. You've got nothing to fear from the second death. Now, of course, Jesus introduced himself to this church as he who had died and was now alive. And in chapter 1 we read, and is alive forevermore. So he's using the introduction of himself throughout the whole passage to say that the future for you is the same, that you will be given a crown of life, that the second death won't touch you, and you will therefore have life everlasting. There's nothing left to say, is there? I mean, it's just a glory. It's four verses that are just full of wonder. Should we pray? Father, we thank you that you gave this letter to the churches. And we pray that you'd give us the courage to be like the Smyrnaeans were. Father, we read of their courage with awe. And in our cozy Western society, we do wonder whether we would have the courage. And yet it seems that you give courage to those who need it. And you protect those who are martyred for you. And later in Revelation, we're going to read that the saints who were killed during the period of the tribulation and the saints that have died for you will have their part with you in government of the earth. And I pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be open, that we would see you in all of these things, that when we're in poverty, you may consider that we are rich. When we're persecuted, it might be that very time at which you have a great plan for our eternal future. When we are tried, let us be like the trying of gold and silver in the fire, refined rather than burned up like wood, hay and stubble. Father, I have to say my heart is so full from reading this scripture. I don't even know what to do with it, but I pray that you would cause it to gel in our hearts and that we would take courage from it, and that people would go away and read of this and other wondrous things you've done with Polycarp and others like Justin Martyr and so on, where you have seen your saints through martyrdom. And Lord, would you prepare us for what's happening in our own land, where Christians are beginning to be persecuted simply for loving people and sharing the gospel. Pray, Father, that you prepare our hearts for it and give us the right words to say and give us courage so that we don't receive the persecution fearfully, but gladly, as indeed Polycarp did in the church that he left behind. In Jesus' name, amen.